Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. That can be found on page 694 in the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And the title that's been attributed to this passage is The Suffering Servant. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Good morning, saints. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son to save us from our sins. to turn away the just sentence of death which stood against us, and to bring us to eternal life. Grant us now the gift of your Spirit, that in my speaking and in all our hearing, the cross of Jesus, which we survey, may be all the more wonderful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reformer Martin Luther once said, "Crux probat omnia," the cross tests everything. Except the Latin verb probare doesn't just mean that, it means to examine, to evaluate, to scrutinize. Its cognate verb is to probe, just as Thomas, after the resurrection, was invited to probe the wounds in Christ's hands and side. In other words, Luther says that the cross is our one and only true and reliable measure for our theology, our understanding of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. Theologian Tom Smale writes, "You'll know if your God is the authentic Christian God if he has the kind of love which, at the climax of his purposes for the world, could give his Son to die for us on the cross. You'll know if your estimate of the human plight is adequate, if you realize that the only way out of it is not anything we could do for ourselves or by ourselves, but only in what Jesus did for us on Calvary." So Smale, in his book Windows on the Cross, from whom we've nicked the title of this sermon series, invites us, in Isaac Watts's famous words, to survey the wondrous cross, to see it in all of its mysterious beauty. And Smale invites us to imagine a house with lots of windows, which is situated around a large internal courtyard, in the center of which stands a huge cross. As you go around the four sides of the building, and as you look out into the courtyard from the different windows, you see the cross from different angles. Some of the windows are clean and uncurtained. They're regularly used. Others perhaps are less familiar. They're dirtier. Perhaps some of them, some people have even tried to pull the shutters down so that we won't look out through them. As we look out through each and every window, that we see the cross in all of its paradoxical brilliance. It's only as we seek to listen to all the ways that the biblical writers speak about what happened at the cross that we better understand why Jesus had to die and what it was all for. So it's as we spend time reflecting on the cross that we're also better equipped to communicate its wonder beyond here to the world at large. Essentially, what we're looking at over these weeks of Lent are the different ways that the church has interpreted the significance of the cross from the scriptures. In theological jargon, you could say we're exploring the church's doctrine of atonement, at-one-ment, i.e. how we're restored to relationship with God through the death of Jesus. And Michael Green writes, "It's clear why the church at large has never defined a doctrine of atonement, though plenty of denominations and Christian societies have done so. Because," he says, "the atonement of Christ is as big as the heart of God. We can never get to the bottom of it. There is certainly no one theory of what happened on Calvary which covers the whole mystery." Today then, we look through a window which, though in recent years, there have been many who have wanted to block it up, it's also been a window which for centuries, especially in the Western world, has been a central way of seeing what Jesus did on the cross, the window of justice, i.e. that Jesus' death was God's judgment on human sin. And in many cases, it's perfectly understandable why some have wanted to brick up the window. Because so often, it's been presented in crude, simplistic, and frankly, even unbiblical ways, even by its proponents, such as that an image, we're allowed to get this image of an angry, capricious, spiteful bully of a God who's content to beat up his son in place of the wrongdoers and call it justice. That's the caricature, but it is just a caricature. Because that image is not the biblical one. That image does justify and deserve the tag of spiritual child abuse that's sometimes labeled. But that's not what it is. And there are several problems with that caricature. But one of them is that it also splits the Trinity as if the Father is somehow over against the Son. But let me be equally clear in saying that whilst that isn't the biblical understanding of the cross, that is a distorted caricature, that actually there is a window of justice in the Bible. And that the glass through which we need to view it needs to be cleaned off. So if you look in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 especially, it says, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the New Testament picks up Isaiah's song of the suffering servant time and time again in the way that it portrays the meaning and significance of Jesus' death. For instance, when the apostle Philip is on the road and he meets an Ethiopian, he asks, the eunuch asks Philip, "Who's the prophet talking about here?" And we're told that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Similarly, when in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter references this passage. He says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we've been healed. Even Jesus himself seems to have had this poetic prophecy in mind when he declared that he, the Son of Man, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom being the same word that Isaiah uses in verse 10, to refer to an offering for sin. This image flows throughout the scriptures. There can be no doubting it that this window of justice is certainly an important one. And however uncomfortable it might make us feel, we cannot faithfully ignore it. We can ignore it, but not faithfully. Because this window gets to the heart of God himself. We tend to think, that God's love and God's anger are diametrically opposed. And that is kind of where that unbiblical caricature of a wrathful, spiteful God and a loving, kind Jesus comes from. But in fact, God's love and God's anger are two sides of the same coin. The principal of my theological college, Michael Lloyd, put it wonderfully. He said that God is love through and through. But what changes is the form that love takes. Love in the presence of suffering takes the form of compassion. Love in the presence of love takes the form of delight. Love in the presence of injustice takes the form of anger. There is no contradiction. God could not be just if he allowed evil, which so mars his love, to go on indefinitely. The wrath of God, John Stott writes, is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising anstations. It's because God is love, and because the justice that asserts and preserves it, that he's committed with an equal passion against all that hinders, all that denies, all that attacks that love. As Graham Tomlin explains, the evil that has disrupted the world cannot simply be ignored or glossed over or brushed under the carpet. It must be banished, dealt with, put right. Restoration is possible, but only when sin is somehow atoned for. The problem, and I think deep down we're aware of it, is that evil isn't just out there. It isn't just in the other person. So when we pray, and I've prayed it before as well, God, get them. Get these evil people. I'm praying for him to get me. If God were to make an end of all the evil of the world, he'd make an end of all of us. Because it's in us. So the cross of Jesus is simultaneously his no to our God-killing instinct, our God-killing motives, but it's also his yes to our humanity, that he loves us. And just in case we're tempted to slide back into that distorted view of God's justice at the cross, let's remember two things. First, that God's motivation towards us all along is love. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, what's it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And secondly, Jesus willed one will with God. That's what he prays the night before he dies. Your will be done, not my will. God and Jesus are not opposed. They're on the same side. They're working together for the same thing. There is a penalty and a curse for sin, and Christ consented to enter that region. Christ entered voluntarily into the pain and horror which is sin's penalty from God. Christ, by deep intimacy of his sympathy with us, entered deeply into the blight and judgment which was entailed by our sin and which must be entailed by our sin if God is a holy and judging God. In Isaiah's vision, the servant makes amends for a whole wayward people who, as John Goldingay, who's written on this passage, says, were in exile because of the way they had turned to other gods, because of the way they'd trusted in politics rather than God, because of the way they'd let people with power and resources take advantage of people without power and resources. That's why the people went into exile. But Isaiah is also very clear that the servant himself had nothing to make amends for. He was innocent, yet he willingly entered into that experience of exile that he didn't deserve, that he might bear in himself the consequences of it, the consequences of their sin, of their rejection of God. And so at the cross, We stumble into this fathomless mystery, which I think G.K. Chesterton puts just majestically. He says this. He says, when the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross, the cry which confessed that God was forsaken of God. And so he goes on, let the atheists themselves choose a God. They will find only one divinity who ever uttered their isolation. Only one religion in which God, for an instant, seemed to be an atheist. What we see through the biblical window of justice as it looks out upon the cross is that God in Christ so fully, so freely identifies himself with us in our human situation that he becomes guilty by association. Guilt by association means that though you personally didn't do something wrong, yet because you're so closely associated with those who did, you're held responsible too. It means that you're judged because of the company you keep. And so you can be viewed as guilty simply because of your relationship with those people who are. And it's no coincidence that throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, the most commonly repeated charge made against Jesus isn't, we think you've got some dodgy theology. It's, why are you hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors? Why are you spending time with this riffraff? And nowhere is that more obvious than at the cross. Where who are beside him? Two criminals. It's also shown in that story before Jesus dies, when Pilate offers to release Jesus and says, well, you can have Jesus, who you call the Messiah, or you can have Jesus Barabbas. Which one do you want? And they shout, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Give us that terrorist! We want him! Friends, we are Barabbas. He goes free. The guilty person goes free. That's the scandal of the cross. Martin Luther, who I started with, our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, you be Peter, that denier. You be Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. David, that adulterer, that sinner who took the apple in paradise, that thief who hung upon the cross, and briefly, you be the person who has committed the sins of all men. God says to Jesus on the cross, you be Larry, you be Dave, you be Jane, you be Betty, you be Mike, you be Steve, insert your name here. That's what God says. Jesus identifies so fully with us that he serves as a kind of lightning conductor, absorbing all the sin, all the evil of the world into himself, such that in his flesh. Tom Wright explains, on the cross, as an expression of God's love, Jesus took into and upon himself the full force of all the evil around him, in the knowledge that if he bore it, we would not have to. In Isaiah, this passage that we've read from Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet says that the suffering servant bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We see the same image in verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. Literally, he lifted them. He carried them. He endured them. He put them on his back. The image is of a weight being transferred, of a load being taken off. It's the same image which Thomas Cranmer uses in the Book of Common Prayer in its general confession, which says, the remembrance of our misdoings is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Our sins weigh us down. They're too heavy for us to bear. But the good news of the cross is that Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we don't let Jesus bear the burden of our sins, then we have to continue to bear them ourselves. His offer is to substitute himself for us, to become our representative. And the only question is whether or not we accept that representation. Together we die, together we live. As we survey the cross through the window of justice, what we see is a Jesus who's declared guilty by association with sinners like you and me. In Jesus, the sinfulness of sin is roundly condemned. Justice is done. But if Jesus is declared guilty, we're declared innocent by association with him. And so, coming full circle, this is what Martin Luther says about the scandalous exchange at the heart of the cross. He says, who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all his is mine, and all mine is his. Now I call that good news. Amen.